Good afternoon. Wow, there's a lot of energy in here. This is like... Y'all had a little bit too much coffee, I think, after lunch, which will be great. You could go ahead and turn your Bibles to the text scripture for today, which is 2 Samuel 21, 15 to 22. My name is John, and I'm one of the pastors at HMCC, and I serve specifically in the Tangadang Church. And I just wanted to update briefly, as Z was praying. We just had our final trip out to Serang this past weekend, so yesterday. The AME team, the Access Missions Experience team, which was our university student missions project team, we went back to follow up with the relationships that we were building 3 weeks ago and to continue the conversations, the spiritual conversations that we've been having with the Bantan people in Serang. And we came back yesterday in the evening and we shared our final reflections and of the project. We thank God for all that He did in us. We realized, and a lot of the students, they realized that this experience was really an opportunity for them just to grow closer in their relationship with God. God exposed what was in their hearts and in their minds, expectations that were not biblical, yet more self-centered. And as they were sharing these things, and we praise God for even using people like us to be able to share the gospel and sow the seeds of the gospel and even start friendships with this unreached people group of the Bantan people. And so we praise God for that. We thank you for all the support and the prayers that we've received from this church. And we ask that you'll continue to pray for our students, that they will now be faithful to living out the call to make disciples, even in their context on campus. And so please be praying for us and praying for them specifically. Now, as we get started in the sermon for today, just imagine with me for a moment that you are going to have a book written about your life. For whatever reason, your life story is very important, and you decide, I'm going to hire an author to write my own biography. Think about how would you like that book to start? What experiences would you like to open with? What are some images or illustrations or metaphors that you might want to describe your life with? What would you like to fill in the middle content of that book? What are some events or key moments of your life that you want to make sure whoever's reading this book, they understand and then they know? Now, how would you like the final chapters of that book, of your book, your biography, to end? If we think honestly, I think we would want all of our final chapters of our biography to highlight our strengths, our accomplishments, how we overcame difficult trials, different situations, how we were able to fulfill our life goals and achieve the vision that we set for us, and just share about how we developed as an awesome human being. But what if the author instead decided to include a portion in the final section of your biography, highlighting your moments of weariness and your weaknesses in your life? Describing how you are not as strong as you once were, how you were not as able as you used to be. We would take that book, throw it in the author's face, and say, you're fired, right? There's no way this is how you're gonna end my biography like this. And the reality is we all have this strong desire to really put our abilities on display before other people. And if we can, even hide our inabilities in the eyes of others. Now, if the book of 2 Samuel was about us, we would hate this book. We would not like how it's ending. In fact, the entire second half of this book of 2 Samuel, from chapters 11 to 20, were highlighting the decline of David's kingdom. And in today's text, chapter 21, verses 15 to 22, it presents how David was not as able as he used to be. But I hope you'll see today in the wisdom of Scripture that teaches us why such moments of weakness are important, and that they're even beneficial for us in our lives. And that lesson is the one thing for today for us to remember. Trust God that humbling moments are for our empowerment to live for God's kingdom. Trust God that humbling moments are for our empowerment to live for God's kingdom. To be honest with you, as I was studying this text for a few weeks, I just struggled with what in the world am I going to, maybe you've already scanned the verses, like what in the world am I going to share to this church from this text? It's just about battling it out between the Israelites and the Philistines. I felt like I needed to just read through like all of 1 and 2 Samuel to understand, and just begging the Lord, Lord, will you give me some insight, because there's nothing I can muster up that I feel like is necessary or helpful for us as a church. However, I realize this comes as the end. This portion comes at the end of, as the epilogue or the appendix to all that has happened in David's life in this book. And therefore, we too must really understand and look into this text, that these are the final words describing the life of David. And that gives us the insight into how to understand the truth for today. So there are two parts in today's message. A humbling moment for the king in verses 15 to 17. And there's also empowering moments for the king's servants in verses 18 to 22. So let's get right into the Word of God today. We'll see a humbling moment for the king, verses 15 to 17. You can read along with me. This is the Word of God. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants. And they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "He shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Amen. So we see here in this text that David's strength failed him in this age-old war with the Philistines. That's how verse 5 starts, saying there was war again. So there's this ongoing war between the Philistines and the Israelites. And it'll be helpful for us to get a little bit of history to understand the background of this text. And so the Philistines were seafaring people. They were sea people, people of the sea. And I know that's hard for us to imagine like what life that could be. Just think Moana, okay? So the whole crew, of Moana, sailing the seas, a mighty tribe, right, who left their coastal homes from Crete and other Greek islands, and they invaded the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So in this map, the Mediterranean Sea is to your left, and kind of the highlighted, the darker areas there show the territories that the Philistines gained around this time during this of this text. Not only that, there were enemies of Israel, direct enemies of Israel, for almost 200 years. The Philistines oppressed the Israelites because they were formidable conquerors. They were able warriors of the land, and they often invaded Israel's territory. So in this age-old war, battle after battle, there were at it, the Israelites and the Philistines. Now, the war with the Philistines had a significant spiritual element to it. This wasn't just battling for land and battling it out for power. There was a spiritual element. So on the Philistine side, they believed that their battle victories was proof that their chief deity, their god, Dagon, was proving himself stronger than other gods of the nations. So they believed in several gods, but their chief god, they believed that their victories came with his aid. So winning battles for the Philistines was a matter of who had more spiritual power in that particular battle. And so this belief will leave the Philistines in this never-ending, hopeless, and even uncertain cycle of pursuing more spiritual power so that they could win future battles and be victorious over the nations. So they would actually call upon any and every god they could to gain that power for their victories. Now, on the Israel side, they also believed that their battle victories had a spiritual element to it. They believed that their victories were dependent on God's power and provision. But they were often mistaken like the Philistines were. They misunderstood that victory could come by bringing in, quote-unquote, holy and sacred items of God to battle. So their hope was not in God, but the things that represented God, like the Ark of the Covenant, which was this golden box that carried really significant holy items of God, like the tablets that on which the Ten Commandments were written on. So they trusted in things over the mighty power of God. But the spiritual reality of this war with the Philistines was that God was sovereign over it all. God was sovereign over even the Philistines. That when Israel disobeyed God and worshiped the idols of other nations, Scripture says that the Lord gave them, he gave Israel into the hand of the Philistines. So God would stop driving out the nations before Israel to teach Israel how to return to God, how to obey God, as well as to teach Israel how to do battle properly. So Israel, in a very tangible way, they faced spiritual battle. And this spiritual battle was a matter of trusting in God or trusting in anything else. In Bonten, as we were out on our missions project with the students, our team learned that this desire for more spiritual power was pervasive. I mean, almost everyone that we talked to, somehow it ended up sharing stories about black magic. People purchasing talismans or charms to get rid of demons that were harassing them, or to be healed of various illnesses, or even to make the person that they love to love them in return. So I was telling my team, you know, if you feel anything funny while you're like talking to people, like inside you, make sure you talk to me. So black magic, you know, whatever the case, it was pursued. It was pursued by people to achieve whatever personal reasons that they had. And people believe that black magic could help them increase their spiritual power. But this was exactly, and this was the heartbreaking thing, by them having trust in black magic, this was exactly how they were losing in that spiritual battle. They were satisfied in trusting in these things and not trusting in the one true God who is above all. So for us sitting in this room, we might not have sought out black magic or things like that, but this is a spiritual battle that every single person faces on a regular daily basis. You know, to unfold this, you know, allow me to ask you, in your life, how would you define your victory? What is your success as you define it in your life? Is it to gain wealth or wisdom? Is it to win approval from people and to polish our reputation before others, be it at work or at school, be it with our family members? Or is it spiritual things? Like is our victory to stop sinning and be more holy? Is our success in life just to be more mature and make good decisions, even in the name of God and for His glory? But the reality is none of these things are truly our victory. None of these things are our real success before God. Before God, our victory in life is that we are trusting God. Our success is trusting God. Trusting God not as a means to gain victory or success as we define it or as we desire. Victory is not making a wise decision. Victory is not becoming more, quote-unquote, holy. It is not anything else other than trusting in God over anything and over anyone else. Scripture says this is the wisest thing. Trusting God is the wisest thing that anyone could be doing. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Trusting God is our victory. And in this spiritual battle that we are in, our success, I'll say it over and over again, our success will be to trust in God. So do you trust God with all of your life? Do you acknowledge God as the one true God who leads you through all of life, through the mountaintops, through the valleys, the highs and the lows? Our goal is to trust God. And out of that trust, we will see God grow us. We will see God mature us. We will see God purify and sanctify us and lead us in His way to live for His kingdom. Our victory in this spiritual battle is to trust God. And as Israel fought the Philistines over and over again, so we too fight our spiritual battle to trust God again and again and again. Do you trust God with all of your life? And as important as this was for Israel, Israel still rejected God and demanded for a human king, seeking out more spiritual power and trusting, putting their hopes in things other than God, especially in trusting in human kings, saying, no, there shall be a king over us that we also may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. That was their desire. That's where they placed their trust in. Not God, but in human kings, like all the other nations did. So God mercifully granted that request, despite Israel's lack of trust in God. And we know what happened after that. After the first king, Saul, was appointed, Saul messed up his kingly responsibilities. And then even furthermore, by God's grace, David rose up as Israel's next mighty, victorious king. So that's what all this war was about with the Philistines. Now, there's some things we need to make sure we know about David as well. David was a great warrior, and he was an expert of war. He overcame the enemy nations of Israel as king, striking them down with his own hands. The Amalekites, the Moabites, the Syrians, and the records of it are quite descriptive. And of course, David also won over the Philistines from even when he was a young shepherd boy, slaying Goliath with a sling and a stone. And in fact, after this victory, Scripture says that as often as the Philistine commanders came out to battle, though the Philistines were once an unconquerable enemy of Israel, David always, he had always had success over them. But the question still lingered. In these victories against the Philistines, who did Israel really trust in? The song that the women of Israel sang and danced in celebration of the Philistine defeat was all about David, not God. Saul, they were singing, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands. And in the sight of all the people of Israel, it was a very good thing to put David as the commander of the army of Israel. And they put their trust in him because of David's accomplishments, because of what he was able to do. It very much looks like Israel trusted in David over God to win their battles. But the reality was that David was victorious because he trusted in God wholeheartedly from the beginning. He knew this. His trust and dependence on God is clearly evident in what he says to Goliath before defeating him. These are his words in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, 47. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down." And this was the purpose that he understood, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. David didn't just treat God's name as this mystical or magical formula to gain more spiritual power to win his battles over the Philistines. He wholeheartedly trusted that God is able to save, because God is mighty and God is sovereign. And David acted boldly upon that trust in God, because he knew God was greater than any Goliath. Still, even after that, the Philistines yet again attempted to attack David and Israel two more times. And again, David won over them each time. And so by now, we would think, man, the Philistines should know that this is a losing battle. They should no longer come to try David at this game anymore. But the Philistines kept coming back for more in hopes of victory over him. So as we read the beginning of verse 14 in today's text, we should be able to confidently predict that David would win this battle decisively. And that's why we are completely surprised by how verse 15 ends. How does it end? It says this, "And David grew weary." So in this battle, David grew weary, and his weariness was something that needed to be addressed. Verse 16 provides insight and some possible reasons why David grew weary at this battle, in this particular battle. It could have been Ishbi-Benob's size, because it's noted that he was one of the descendants of the giants. And so this phrase, descendant of the giants, it refers to a certain group of people characterized by great height and strength. And this group of people is mentioned throughout the Old Testament scriptures. So it could have been his size that made David weary. Or it could have been Ishbi-Benob's spear, because of the weight and the quality of the spear is mentioned. Or perhaps the newness of his sword, because that is also mentioned. Perhaps it was Ishbi-Benob's skills in combat, being more technologically advanced than the Israelites, as the Philistines were, had great weapons of metals and iron. So perhaps all of that, it was David was growing weary because of Ishbi-Benob's skills, being able to use such weapons that would make him confident in his plan to kill David. Other assumptions, maybe David never had faced such a giant in close combat before. Maybe David's weariness was due to his aging, and we can't know for sure. But nevertheless, I know that this was a moment of realization for the king, for King David, that he was no longer able to persevere in battle. And it was a terrible time to realize it, that he was weary as a giant is approaching him with violent intent to kill him. Verse 17, thankfully we see Abishai come to David's aid. He attacked the Philistine and killed him instead. And in a moment when David was thankful to be saved from this near-death experience, he was hit with some hard truth. So after this close encounter, David's men swore to David. They forced an oath upon David, banning him from going out with them to the battlefield. You know, David was the one leading all these men out before to battle. But now, they're the ones saying, you can no longer go out with us. David was complimented. His men called him the lamp, referred to him as the lamp of Israel. And he was honored by his men because the lamp can symbolize life or a future hope for Israel. And it was this term of reverence they had for their king. But in the same sentence, David's men sounded sure that if David went out with them again and he stepped foot on the battlefield, he was going to quench that lamp of Israel. His men are basically saying, King, if you go out with us one more time, the only thing you're going to be doing is dying. So let us, the ones who can handle these giants, do the fighting. I don't know if David got offended, but he could have been defensive and argued, hey man, Abishai was only able to kill Ishbi because that was my plan, don't you see? I tired him out first, and I was distracting him so that Abishai can get this one. I have so many victories, I just want to share just one with Abishai, this trophy. But for whatever the reason, it looks like David submitted and accepted to this oath to no longer go out to battle. So, back to that question. Why is this included in the final chapters of David's life? I believe because it was a significant moment for David, as his weariness allowed him another opportunity to trust God. David needed to trust God that where his strength failed, God would be fully able to provide for him. This is how God, in his perfect wisdom, uses humbling moments in our lives. I see three ways. Humbling moments help us admit that we are not as able as we think we are. Humbling moments help us admit that we're not as able as we want to be. I'm not saying that we're completely useless people, but I am saying that we're not as strong as we would like to be. We're not as passionate as we would want to be. We're not as honest as we want to be. We're not, and the fact is, we could not even be faithful to God if it were not for God being faithfully helping us. Everything in our nature is against trusting God. We rather trust what we can do ourselves, put our efforts toward. We rather trust who we can see with our own eyes. We rather trust situations that we feel comfortable in and we feel safe in. How in the world will we be able to convince ourselves to trust God, left to our own measures? Unless there were times in our lives when we are confronted by our inabilities. Only then can we admit we are not as able as we want to be. So in these humbling moments, we realize our inabilities and we can come to God, admit our weaknesses, and that puts us in a place to properly respond to God in trust. God uses humbling moments to help us admit that we are not as able. God uses humbling moments to help us submit to God and His work in our lives as well. Our weariness and weakness are proof that we are in need. David understood that he was in need of a mighty Savior because he could not save himself. This was David's song. In the next chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 22, he sings this. He rescued me, referring to God. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. As David sung this out to himself, he could remember, that's right, God alone is mighty. God alone is strong to save me. And that's why we too need such humbling moments to remember God, remember that he is able, and to again submit to our God in trust. Lastly, humbling moments help us commit to God's purposes. It helps us to commit to God's purposes. Our vulnerable times, our difficult times, it can be times when God himself becomes our only motivation to trust and follow him. By the power and the wisdom of God, he uses humbling moments to purify our motivations to trust in him. And we can come to such realizations, saying, God, who else would I turn to? Who else would know the depths of my heart and the wickedness of my mind and yet still welcome me, yet still help me, yet still choose to work in me? And this is how we are enabled to commit wholeheartedly to God. We can say, God, even in my weaknesses, I will trust you. I will trust you that you will use my weary moments humble me, to direct my focus back to you. That even in my trials, even in all my pain, God, I believe that you're humbling me to grow me, to sharpen me, to mature me. And that even in all of my continued failures and all of my continued sin, that much more will I continue to return to you in repentance and try to obey you again and again and again. Why? Because trusting you is my victory. Trusting God is our victory. And as we look upon these humbling moments in our lives, as we trust as we see what God is trying to teach us, we are convinced to commit ourselves to God once again. As David had this humbling moment in his life, I know we need, all of us here, we need such humbling moments in our lives to trust in God. And God, He will graciously, lovingly provide such moments for us. And our victory in those moments will be to trust Him. As we move to the second part, in verses 18 and 22, we see that this humbling moment was not only empowering for David as he was able to trust in God, an opportunity to trust in God once again, it was an empowering moment also for the king's servants. Let's read verse 18:22. After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jair-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. Very graphic and detailed. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shammai, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descendants from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So we see from scripture here that these men, who were once failures, were now victorious in the war with the Philistines. I say that because it's helpful to gain a history of David's men. So first, David was not only known as a great warrior and an expert of war, he was also known for the great men that surrounded him, that went out with him valiantly in battle. They were courageous, highly skilled, and extremely loyal to the king. But the group did not always look like this, and they were not known to be such great men, especially in the early formation stages. So back during the time when King Saul attempted to kill David out of his jealousy, David fled. He was on the run from King Saul, fleeing for his life. He even tried to escape to their enemies, the Philistines, for safety. That didn't work out. So David ended up literally in a cave. And see who gathered to David there. 2 Samuel 22. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. At this point in the history, at this point in their lives, these men were losers. They were on the losing side. They were lost in life. Literally, we can say they were cavemen. 400 of them in this cave, sitting, hiding in fear, hiding in bitterness. And it looked like, clearly, they're on the losing side. It's hard to imagine if this group was going to be anything, if they were going to be able to do anything significant. But here are some of the amazing things that some of them were doing now. Verse 18, after Abishai's victory, there were three other significant victories that's noted here in the text against the Philistine giants. Verse 18, Sibbecai the Hushathite struck down Saph and one of the descendants of the giants. And his victory is notable here. It's significant because Sibbecai was mighty and able against the Philistines, against this giant, in the first battle without the king. And so he was able to have this opportunity to say, we don't need David to win this battle. God is with us. And that's why it's significant and notable here. Verse 19, if you look, Elhanan struck down yet another one of the descendants of the giants, who is referred to as Goliath the Gittite. Now, before we continue, I need to go on a slight tangent, on an aside, to deal with an issue that is pretty clear in this verse. We know that Elhanan did not kill Goliath the Gittite because Scripture, with much more clarity and detail, informs us that David was the one who killed Goliath the Gittite. That was back in 2 Samuel chapter 17. So there seems to be a contradiction in verse 19 in this text. And so to deal with this apparent contradiction, we have to first understand what textual criticism is. And it's going to get a little bit scientific, but you can read more of the resources. The resource that I'm referring to is this article written and provided by the ESV translation team. It's called The Reliability of Bible Manuscripts. But let me just briefly explain why, and hopefully you'll see why it's important that I explain this. Textual criticism is referred to as a science that seeks to determine the most reliable and original wording of a text. Okay, the most reliable and the most original wording of the text. Textual criticism is necessary because there are no remaining original manuscripts of the Old Testament available to us today. Most likely because they were written on papyrus or leather and that wore down over time with use. But there is an abundance of copies made by scribes whose only job was to preserve this divine revelation of God over the generations. And so the texts were copied over 3,000 years before being made into the modern translations we have today. So we could expect that there were some copying errors that made their way into the copies. So the goal of Old Testament textual criticism is to work back as closely as possible to the original wording and make it available for people today. Currently, there are over 3,000 Hebrew manuscripts, Hebrew copies of the Old Testament. And because there's such a large number of manuscripts available, all these manuscripts, this large number of these manuscripts help us know with more confidence what the original wording was and where the textual issues are. Because if we only had, let's say, 5 manuscripts available, we would be forced to accept the wordings that's in those 5 copies and forced to accept the textual issues of those 5 copies. But we wouldn't have much confidence that it would be the original. And so significant issues that do remain among all these copies, among all these manuscripts, it actually affects far less than 1% of all the words of the Old Testament. And so even among those words, there are no issues that would contradict any point of doctrine as stated by the rest of the Old Testament. And lastly, these issues don't affect the divine inspiration or inerrancy of the Old Testament because we believe that is true of the original manuscripts. So for all these reasons, we can have confidence that we do have available to us now. This translation is an accurate preservation of the original wording, only with minor issues and questions that do not actually affect the understanding of the entire Old Testament. So without understanding of textual criticism, some scholars suggest that verse 19 contains copying errors that were repeated and removed, similar sounding words in the text. And that actually 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5, most likely is the original reading of the text. I'll read that for us. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5. "And there was again war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, struck down Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." And so I accept this evaluation of the text, and I see it as the most acceptable among other suggestions. So going back to this text, we see that Elhanan's victory over this giant was actually a revenge battle because it had something to do with Goliath. David took out Goliath, who was the champion of the Philistines, and so Goliath's family member, who was a giant himself, intended on taking down Israel at this time. Verse 20 to 21, yet again, describes Jonathan striking down yet another one of the descendants of the giants. We are not given a name, but additional information of his great stature, along with an extra finger and an extra toe on each foot. And this nameless giant, it highlights, he dared to mock and insult Israel and the God they believed in, even though many giants had fallen before him. So spiritually speaking, again, in this battle with the Philistines, all these Philistine giants represented people who defied God. people who arrogantly stood against God. So Jonathan's victory over this taunting giant is significant because it highlights his trust in God and his willing obedience to God, to stand for God and to stand for his glory and his honor. And Jonathan stood courageously along with Abishai, Sibekai, and Elhanan for God. So if this is what these giants represented in Scripture, then we need to be sure of this. What actually is our giant in our lives? And if we're not sure of this, what we're going to do is naturally we're going to assume that our giants are just difficult people or difficult things in our lives. Difficult people that are just frustrating and annoying to us, like our bosses, our life group leaders. I think there's some honesty behind that laugh there. our coworkers, classmates, you name it. We could feel like these people are our giants in our lives. They could be situations, serious issues, and circumstances like financial debt, conflicts that seem irreconcilable, illnesses in our family members we have no hope in, even abuses that were committed against us. And yes, these are real and difficult situations and difficult things in our lives that may very much feel like giants to us. And I am not belittling those things in any way at all. But the Bible teaches what actually is our giant. What is this undefeatable giant in our lives? Knowing that our everyday battle is to trust in God, then our giant is our own sin. We can try to understand this as we do an exercise, right? A simple exercise called count your sins, okay? So pick a starting point, let's say last month, last week even, and as you start counting your sins, sins of the heart, sins of disobedience of the mind, soon enough, I realize that my sins are uncountable, that my sinfulness is gigantic. What we know we should be doing, we do not do. And the things we know we should not do, we do. I mean, we're just confused in understanding our sin. However, the Bible teaches that our undefeatable giant is sin. Sin is this giant in our lives. Even the greatest people in the Bible could not fight and win over their sin on their own efforts. Because the reality is, this is something we share with all of humanity. This is the ultimate humbling thing for us to admit, that we cannot fight our sin in our own strength. We cannot free ourselves from sin. And so that's the truth, that we are losers in the spiritual battle to trust God. We are on the losing side if we depend upon ourselves. We are losers if it were not for Christ to do something for us, if it were not for Jesus to do something. And so for us to just kind of just get that into our brains, I just want you to just turn to your neighbor and just compassionately tell them, you're a loser without Christ. Can you just tell them that? Make sure you finish that phrase, okay? And just say it once, just say it once. That's all you need to say. And then, just to make sure that you really know, turn to that same person and say, I am a loser without Christ, okay? Tell them confidently, just as confident as you just were. It hurts, right? But that's true, and it's also hopeful and encouraging. We are all losers without Christ. We, in this battle against sin, we are on the losing side if it were not for Jesus Christ. And with Christ, then, we win over sin because Christ has won over death. His victory is our victory as we place our trust completely upon Him. Jesus was the only human being ever to be born on this earth who lived a sinless life. because he was God. And yet he died on the cross in our place to pay for the penalty of our sins. And our undefeatable giant was struck down and slain by Jesus Christ when he resurrected and emerged victoriously out of the grave. Jesus Christ has won salvation for us by dying and paying for the penalty of our sins. Now, true forgiveness of sins is made possible for such sinful people like you and me, such losers like you and me. This is the gospel that saves us. This is the gospel that we believe in. And that if we believe in Jesus, his victory over sin when he died and when he rose again becomes our victory, that when we die, we will rise again when Jesus returns to spend a glorious eternity with him in heaven. So with Christ, we win over sin. We have courage then, out of that trust in our God, to face now our broken lives, our difficult situations, our weariness, our weakness, to face all those things with a true and living hope in Jesus. We praise God for that. We praise God for that. Let's look into this final verse as we close. Verse 22, once again, says, "These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." Why is this included in the final chapters? This part included in covering David's life. I believe it was included because, again, it highlights significant moments, not just for David, but significant moments for David's men to be empowered by God to do what they once trusted their King David to do. The hand of David, as we think about verse 22, the hand of David did engage just one giant in battle, but he was losing if it were not for Abishai. Nevertheless, these giants still could not overpower Israel, even when David was not even there. The complete uncontested victory of Israel against the mighty Philistines and their giants stood as a witness to the true strength and power, not of these soldiers, but the true strength and power of Israel's one true mighty God. These were victories for Israel, victories for David's servants, and for David as their king. But ultimately, it was a victory for God, who used weak and broken people to carry out his will. I don't think David planned for this at all, actually, for becoming weary in battle and having his men ban him from fighting. It was God that was in this process. And this verse gives us vision. Verse 22 gives us vision for how God uses leadership and discipleship for his purposes. Now, I know we don't get the details of how David exactly led. We don't know the information about, descriptions about his leadership style and things like that, or how he discipled as a king. But we do know the results of how God used David's leadership and discipleship. And so the truth is that seeing these humble beginnings of people in our lives, how they started off, it gives us a vision for discipleship. It's amazing to think that David's men, they started off simply as a group known by their issues, known by their fears. And now, time and experience under the influence and leadership of the king developed these men to be brave and loyal and skillful servants who fought for the honor of the kingdom and of God. This was David's leadership, which was his influence over these men. David also brought them into his life so that they could witness how David trusted in God. And by no means was David a perfect person. We are clear, and we know how far, how badly David fell in murder, in adultery, in lying, deception. But these men could see what David struggled with and how David addressed his issues and his sins with trust in God as his Savior. In living life together, they would have opportunities to learn from David, to be challenged by David, and to grow with him. This is discipleship. Discipleship is willingness to invest in people and help them follow God, even if it takes a lifetime, if we're given that privilege to walk with people and battle alongside one another for that long. And I know it's true of me. I'm thankful for the people that have invested their time and their energy and their words and their life to me. And people who have known me for over 10 years, if you ask them, and I release you, you can ask them, they would have never imagined me to be doing anything other than being a selfish, rebellious punk that they saw in university. And that's true of how God has worked in my life. Even my own life, how God has brought me from just humble beginnings. It gives me a vision for discipleship. And through my disciples that I have come to know over the years now, it makes that vision a little bit clearer of what discipleship is. It humbles me that especially when I remember that, and when I feel like I'm in a rush to see results in people, that I want my investments in people of my precious time and energy to bear much fruit and results immediately, quickly, effectively. And I'm humble that all the time and energy that was invested in me, even though it looked like it was in vain probably at the time, it was for my benefit, for me to grow as a disciple for God in His glory. So it humbles me. And as I see this and remember this vision of discipleship. And we see here that such leadership and discipleship does not mean you always have to be physically there, right? David's weariness put him out of the fight, but it allowed his men to no longer need to depend on him to win and to trust in God. And that was okay. They were depending upon God and carrying out what they needed to do. And David's men were empowered to live for God. And so was David, too, empowered as he trusted in God through this humbling moment. And so good leadership and good discipleship, it equips people, but it also releases people to do what they're called by God to do, which is the same two things: to influence others with Christ, leadership, and to help others follow Jesus as well, discipleship. And this kind of leadership and discipleship is the kind that God uses. And as a church, we want to fully embrace and practice these things. Because our church is like that group of cavemen and cavewomen. In that cave, starting off in our fear, in our inabilities, but to be growing and maturing as we trust in God, to be brave, loyal, skillful servants of God's kingdom, which is made only possible by our one true King, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our true King, He was completely intentional in His leadership and discipleship. He walked with His disciples. He lived with them. He taught them how to follow God. And after He resurrected from the dead, Jesus commissioned and sent out His disciples. He was their leader who was no longer going to be physically present, but very much still available to them and completely involved in the work of seeing disciples make disciples who will transform the world. When we obey Jesus and do these things for His kingdom, He's right there with us, available to us, hands-on and involved in the work that He's called us to do. And so with that perspective, we read this familiar passage in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, to His disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am always with you. I am with you always to the end of the age." So while David's weariness forced him to leave his men in battle for good, it was Jesus Christ's willingness to temporarily leave His disciples to go to the cross. Jesus would return to empower His disciples
not only by his sacrifice, but also by commissioning them to live for God's kingdom. And Jesus left again, but also temporarily, because he would return at the end of the age. So may we, as his redeemed people, grow to become brave, loyal, and skillful servants for God and for his kingdom, waiting for Jesus' return when he will take us into eternity with him. Amen? Just three ways I can suggest you to apply this truth into your life as we close. First, trust in Jesus Christ, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. Trust in Jesus Christ alone, because he has defeated our undefeatable giant, our sin. And now through him, we are forgiven. We can be in this relationship with God. We can be his servants in his kingdom. Two, reflect on humbling moments in your life to see what God is teaching you. And I just ask, don't miss out on these crucial moments. If you see how God uses such humbling moments in his wisdom and his sovereignty to teach us, process through, reflect. When did you feel unable or weak? When did you feel like a failure, a loser? And what about your inabilities, about your sin, is God revealing to you? What about God's grace and God's plan for you, about his perfect strength and wisdom does he want to teach you? Reflect on those humbling moments in your life. And lastly, commit and recommit to the local church to experience leadership and discipleship that God will use to grow you and to mature you. And I hope that you will see a vision for this from Scripture. We see in Jesus' example of what leadership, discipleship can, and the fruit, what it takes and what the fruit of it could be. And that we will all, every single one of us, as a church, will commit to this process. That we'll be, that as we trust in God, we'll be empowered by God to influence others for Christ and to help others follow Jesus as well. So the one thing again for us, trust God that humbling moments are for our empowerment to live for God's kingdom. Can we all stand together as we close?